Okay, good morning. Good to see you. You'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, a study this morning. We introduced this last week. Welcome back, girls. We introduced this last week, a real critical juncture in the book of Acts. You have two main incidents like this in Acts, and one of the things that I think is always important to keep in mind is that Acts gives us a lot of great patterns for how to handle things inwardly within the church. Obviously, most of what we deal with is the things that these brethren are doing as far as spreading of the gospel. But there's also these interesting incidents in which there's internal problems, which therefore should not make us surprised when there are internal things that we deal with in a local body. And that should be something that we expect. And if we handle things correctly, we should get through them all right, which of course immediately in our minds we think, I don't think we've handled things correctly a lot of times. Well, that's exactly right. We haven't. And so these are excellent passages like Acts 6 with the problem with the neglected widows, and now here in Acts 15, which this is a serious doctrinal issue. This is an issue of some in the church at Jerusalem and some who have come out of that church, have gone up to Antioch, and are beginning to teach the brethren that these new Gentile Christians are going to have to be circumcised and urged to keep the law of Moses, so follow the outward patterns of Judaism, basically. And so they're trying to keep Christianity as a completely Judaistic type of a way of serving God, and that we can't get rid of those things, and the temple worship is going to stay, and that's what's going on here. Paul refers to this in Galatians, remember? Galatians chapter 2 especially, where he apparently is referring to the same incident here. And some of these ones that Paul refers to that rise up are actually, he refers to as false brethren. So we're never told exactly what these false brethren did. We would assume that once this was all settled, they put the tail between their legs and left. We would hope that some of them changed and were converted to the truth on this. But in the meantime, it's a challenging situation. So that's the setup of verses 1 through 5 there. And we see verse 5, them saying, but some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said it's necessary to circumcise them in order to order them to keep the law of Moses. So we're going to have three arguments here, one by Peter, one by Paul and Barnabas, and one by James. And these three arguments are going to do a good job of showing us how they would handle then this particular issue. Okay? Any questions, by the way, or comments as far as just setting up the text? Yeah. Yeah, a party of the Pharisees. Good. Yeah. You got a segment that is not in tune with the rest of the group, and denominational. That's what you have, and they do not have unity here, and so they've got to work on this. This is obviously something that's going to affect the teaching of the gospel of Christ, and that's going to be very important. You say something, Josh? Here they are again, isn't it? Okay. Yeah, good. The problems arising not only outside, but even inside the church with Jews. And if we tie that into Galatians 2, where Paul says some of these came in secretly. That little point, that's an interesting point, because that little point happens a number of times in Scripture where Paul will refer to those who have come in secretly in a church, and they're trying to just start leavening the group from the inside. And if you're older than me, so you got to be really old. You probably recognize that. In fact, I even have at my young age. I've recognized those things happening at times where you have somebody comes in a group and they don't openly talk about their positions and stuff, but they secretly go around and grab little groups and have little powwows and eventually are hoping to get power within the group.
It's funny how that is. It does happen. People who think alike gravitate toward each other.
Yeah.
And then they kind of say, well, we need to take over. We need to make these decisions.
Yeah. And then it starts divisive, and they'll have little group meetings where nobody else is invited. It's by special invitation only. We certainly don't want the elders or the preacher to show up. Something like that, yeah. Very true. And so you wonder how long this party has been going on there at the Jerusalem church, and now they finally come out and are trying to make a deal about it. Okay, by the way, verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. From what we read in Galatians 2, Luke may be doing some summary here, that there were some different meetings. Maybe the apostles and elders came together, talked for a while, and then they go in the whole church, and then they have a couple of meetings maybe with the whole church. But there may be here more than just one. And Galatians 2 indicates that because Paul says he met privately with three of the apostles and James and stuff. And so there would have been some other get-togethers, but still the bottom line is Luke wants to show that the whole church comes together, listens to this, talks about this, etc., and comes to a conclusion as a group. Okay, so that's something I don't think I pointed out last week that I think is also important here. All right, so apostles, elders gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." All right, so just this is when you stop there, Peter's statement, "By my mouth, God chose me that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel." What is so significant about Peter saying it was me that he chose to tell the Gentiles? Yeah, Peter's a Jew, and Peter's an original 12, and Peter is Matthew 16, where he says, "I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom, and Peter, you're the rock," and all of that. And so he chose me to speak.
He's referring to Cornelius?
Yes, he's exactly referring to the Cornelius situation, exactly. And as we noted when we looked at Cornelius, who also opened the gospel originally to the Jews? Peter. So that's an important design setup in God's plan. It's an important design setup in the book of Acts. Peter opens the gospel to the Jews. Peter is chosen to open the gospel to the Gentiles because there has to be, through in God's mind, as he's getting this gospel out to the world, there has to be an absolute equality between how the Jews are going to hear the gospel and how the Gentiles are going to hear the gospel. Because if it doesn't, God will never be able to get those two groups to see each other as equal, because there's prejudices on both sides. Very, very strong. If you think we've had prejudice and racial problems in America, which we have had serious ones, but if you think we have, theirs is every bit as bad and every bit as serious between Jew and Gentile. And it to cross that line was very difficult.
In verse 7, when he says, you know that in the early days, I think sometimes when we read Acts, we can fall into the trap of not realizing the span of time covered. And we see, Paul, he's just been preaching to the Jews or the Gentiles for a couple chapters. It's not that long.
Yeah.
Whereas, I think by my math, it's 15 or 20
years. 15, 20 years has gone by at least. Yeah, and sure.
That's not immediately evident that it's that span of time.
Exactly.
And my assumption, I assume that this problem has been going on at some level since the first Gentile. Christian.
No doubt, yeah.
And so, just to me, an important point to note, there's a lot of time, and sometimes it takes time before problem that's ready to be handled.
Yeah.
Not everything is ready as soon as it rears its head to be.
Yeah, there's a, and that's a good point, Adam, because there's a transition period that goes on during this time. And we need to appreciate that transition. There's a lot of challenges of bringing this group together. And this is the mystery of the gospel, of how God's going to bring Jew and Gentile together. And just to mention, and before the class started, Dwayne mentioned the same thing, the early days. And said, well, that doesn't strike me too much until I look out at some of you and realize that if I talked about the year 2000 or 1999 or something like that, 20 years ago or something, I'm talking about yesterday to me. Yeah, that's just yesterday's headlines. That's exactly right. Whereas to you, you're like, wait a minute, I was just saying hello to the world here. Just being conscious that there was a world around me. So the early days to many people would certainly be, you know, just even 20 years ago. That's right. This is, they should hear it, and that is a demand that God has, and that goes. That is a fulfillment of prophecies all over the Old Testament, and so that's what's going to get into. All right. So I wanted to just bear that out there. Verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and He made no distinction between us and them. So the us and them would be us who and them who?
Jews and Gentiles.
See, there's that equality that he's trying to emphasize here. And just as happened in the beginning, and the Holy Spirit coming upon the 12 and the speaking in tongues. So the same exact thing happens to Cornelius, and the pouring out of the Spirit happens to the Gentiles just as it happens to the Jews in Acts and throughout. So there you see the equality that he's emphasizing all the way through. No distinction. And then having cleansed their hearts by faith. So as opposed to cleanse their hearts by circumcision of the law. Right. So this is not by the law of Moses. This, when he says by faith, he is referring then, when he says by faith. So here's an important question for you to be able to answer when you're teaching somebody. So to be cleansed by faith, cleanse their hearts by faith. When you read the words by faith, what's the implication? What is actually being said here? Okay, heard the gospel and believed. Okay, is there any way to say it, anybody want to say it a different way? Pardon? Okay, they obeyed the gospel. When you think of it, scope back and look at it as a big picture. By faith is a shorthand way of
making the distinction between the law, which required acts.
Yes. Yeah, okay, so it's a contrast between law and Christ. That's what it is. It's a contrast. And Paul uses it that way. One of the little things that you're going to want to always remind people of when you're teaching or sharing the gospel in some kind of way is that Paul and all the New Testament writers use shorthand phrases to refer to a very, very big picture. So that they don't have to, and this is just something understood. It's just like the word believe. You know, everybody likes to quote John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him. And well, that's all you got to do is just believe. That's exactly right. That's all you got to do is believe. I completely go along with that. If you understand what it means to believe. Because that word encompasses everything that Christianity is about. Everything that you are doing in service to God.
Just like the word faith does as well.
Yeah, as the word faith does as well. If we, and this is, of course, completely legal in the Greek, if this had been trust, it had been used as the word trust, it would have given a little different implication to all of us. How many times, you know, is someone taking us somewhere and we're going, wait a minute, I don't want to do that. And the person says, trust me. I've been here before. Trust me. Walk this way. Go down this way of the path. You'll be okay. Trust me. So they're not saying, trust me, just stand there and do nothing. They're saying, trust me, I'm going to take you in a direction you're not accustomed to. A doctor might say that, or at least imply that when he says, here's what I want you to do. He's saying, trust me. And I'm looking at it going, really? That's what we're going to do? Trust me. This is going to work. It made no sense to me when our little premature Ruth and the doctors say, do not touch her. Do not hold her. Do not do any of the things you would normally do to a little baby. And you think that is so counterintuitive. You need to hold that baby. You need to do all these. So counterintuitive. You'll kill that baby if you hold that baby. If you touch that baby, you can kill that baby. And so, you know, you're trained, trust me. Exactly right. And this, by the way, a brand new way of approaching a preemie who has hypertension, you know, and lung issues. So I don't bring up my baby situation, but it's what's on my mind right now. And the thing is you go, okay, trust the person who has worked at this and has proven this and knows how to solve this problem. So that's the way Christianity is. Jesus is taking us in a different way than what we would normally think. We would normally think that I need to go out and find all kinds of good things to do in order to impress Jesus so he'll save me. That is in every one of us. That's, as Greg said, salvation by works. And that's the exact opposite of salvation by faith. Not that we don't do those things, but we don't do them for the reason of, let me see if I can impress Jesus so he'll forgive me. You can't impress him enough for him to forgive you. That's why he went to the cross. You cannot earn that. That's right. You cannot make up for it. You can't stop at a stop sign twice so that you can not stop at it tomorrow. It's just the same principle. So that is a concept that a friend that you're discussing the scriptures with will not understand. And so it's very important to get them to understand that, because so many times what they have done is hear the words by faith, and by faith means what? Well, I just sit here and say, I believe in you. You don't believe in him if you're not going to do what he says. You don't believe in a doctor if you don't do what a doctor says. If I'd have walked up in that room in NICU and just picked that baby up, I would have been just saying, doctor, you're nobody. I'm smarter than you. That would have been ridiculous. So that's the same thing as often God says. Who knows the mind of the Lord? And who has instructed him? And that is a statement of whether or not you're going to live by faith. You don't instruct him. You don't know his mind. You're going to follow what he says. That's everything Christianity is based on. So it's an interesting phrase and an important phrase in this context, because verse 10, Peter shows the contrast. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Okay, why can nobody bear the yoke of the Old Testament covenant? Can't get all the laws right. Well, what does that mean, though?
You're going to sin.
You're going to sin. And what the law does is it does what? It convicts you of sin. It shows you the knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, by the works of the law, no flesh should be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What's he saying is, you go try to be saved by the law, and all it's going to do is convict you. over and over and over again. It's going to keep telling you how you're a sinner. It's not going to be your salvation.
I wouldn't know about covetousness if the law said that shall not
covet. Yeah, Paul in Romans 7. I wouldn't know about covetousness if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. And in fact, it made me covet more. As he says, I just realized how much I was coveting, how much I was lusting. And so there you are. All right, so a very, very important principle. We're not going to go back to that because it is not going to, it was never designed to do what we need for it to do. It was designed to show us as we're sinners. It was not designed for a permanent salvation. We had to have Jesus. And so by faith is the whole Christ experience, is everything Jesus does. Okay? Everybody good? All right, and so then the next statement, and here's a really important, see if you can parse this one out. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. There's an important little subtlety there. It's in the pronouns, we and they. What's he saying?
Well, saying that the Jewish Christians are going to be saved the same way that the Gentiles.
Yeah. He didn't say the Gentiles will be saved like us. He says the Jews will be saved like them. So he says, in other words, when it comes to salvation, you Jews, you're going to have to become like Gentiles. You've got to realize that you, and this is the huge issue in Romans chapters 1 through 3. The huge issue. The Jew is sitting there. You might remember if you're a Roman student, you remember in Romans 1, he just goes off on how all the Gentiles are sinners, and he gives this big old long list of their sins and all of this kind of stuff, and you can just imagine the Jews going, well, yeah, bah, disgusting people. And Romans chapter 2, he goes, and you've done the same thing.
What'd you say?
You Jews have done the same thing. Yeah, you've done the same thing. And what? But we've been circumcised. Your circumcision is uncircumcision because you've done the same thing. So it won't buy you anything. So the whole big thing like that of trying to get a Jew to understand he's as much a pagan as a Gentile just was mind-boggling to them. They had put all their confidence in, I keep the law, not perfectly, but I keep the law, and I'm a descendant of Abraham, and what else do you need? I have my pass. So, very important. I hope we don't have people who think, well, you know, after all, I go to the right church, and so that's, I've got my pass. No, doesn't work that way. Okay, so there's Peter's speech. And you notice that when Peter uses this, he uses an example of how God handled things previously. So, we talk about approving something in the scriptures by an approved example. Here's an approved example. He even draws conclusions. Therefore, there's a necessary conclusion that is placed in here. This is just the way we reason. That God knows we reason. He put that in us to reason this way. You see examples laid out. Follow this pattern. Follow this path. Here's the way this is. Plus, draw a conclusion. When I give you a command, draw a conclusion of how you should handle that, etc. So there's things of that nature that you see in this text. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. All right, what's the argument there? What's Peter and Paul and Barnabas' argument?
Yeah, not exactly.
Yeah.
What they were doing there
was approved by God. Yeah. So Paul goes out and Barnabas goes out, and when they teach the gospel to the Gentiles, do they say anything about being circumcised or keeping the law? No. Does God give them signs and wonders to prove that what they're teaching, not law, not circumcision, but just faith in Christ? Does God give them miracles? Yeah. Well, if he gives them miracles, what's he doing? He's saying, put my stamp of approval on your teaching. That's the whole point of the miracle, was to put stamp of approval on the teaching that's being done.
Do you think verse 12 here, verse 25, all the people catch on, this is the same gathering where Peter was talking, or is this a separate?
Yeah, see, I believe at this point we have a transition from the apostles and elders coming together and their discussion to a discussion with the whole church, because you not only see that, but then you see on down in verse 22, it seemed good to apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men. So you have a group discussion now, a whole church discussion.
The reason I ask is because that first discussion then was with the apostles and the elders.
Yeah.
Seemingly alone.
Yeah, and that's right. Go ahead.
And Peter says, and you are putting this burden on the people, which means some of the apostles and or some of the elders have also taken up this belief.
Yeah, unless there's a transition there. And, of course, Luke isn't real detailed. Paul in Galatians 2 does talk about meeting privately, as we said. And there may be a transition here that Luke just doesn't bother with, that they went from, for example, there had been much debate, etc., and then Peter stands up and he now talks to everybody. My assumption would be is everybody hears Peter's argument all the way through. Right.
That's
right.
Yeah.
Very, very possible. As you said, Peter caved in some of the pressure, and some of these may not have had this real clear in their minds. And I'm sure that was true of the whole church, not just some of the leaders there. Yeah. Very interesting. Again, you have a transition period where a lot of this has to be solved, and so it's very, very interesting. All right, so very, very brief statement in verse 12, yet you can imagine probably a lengthy statement by Paul and Barnabas as they're talking about this journey and all that they did and how God is doing miracles through them among Gentiles, and there's no teaching about the law and uncircumcision. Okay, then verse 13, James is now going to speak. Because which James is this? This is James, the Lord's brother. That's mentioned in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, I believe. And James is one of the, as Paul said, quote unquote, pillars of the church. Though he said, what they are, I don't care. It means nothing to me. But he was saying it from the point of view, not that James saw himself that way, but others were using his influence. Remember that this all started where he said back in that some came from, does it say here in Acts 15, or is that only in Galatians I'm thinking about? Yeah, some came from James in Galatians. And so what they're doing is, just like in the Galatian letter, they're coming out of Jerusalem, they're going, hey, James said that we're teaching this. And James wasn't teaching that at all. Because when Paul meets with James, James is like, not me. And in verse 24 of this chapter, when the letter is written here, in verse 24, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. See, we didn't say anything about that. They went out and did that and claimed it was from us. So you can see this false teaching and this way that they're getting around it. Okay? Good? All right. So James now speaks. Verse 13, and after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me, Simeon, Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written. So what's James going to do? They have used present-day incidents to talk about how God has put a stamp of approval on this kind of teaching. James then is going to say, the prophet said this was going to happen. This is no surprise. This is not a deviation from what the law and the prophets have said. This is exactly what the prophets had said. And so he's going to quote from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. And here's his quotation from the Septuagint. After this, I will return and I'll rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. All right, so quotation from the book of Amos. The only nice thing Amos ever said was the last five verses. he was a mean old prophet up until the end, and God finally went, okay, wait a minute, give him a little bit of hope right there at the end. Now, this is a really important text for a lot of reasons, and so I want you to go back to Amos 9 and see this whole context, because this is going to open a nice door for you. Especially when you are discussing biblical things with our present day world. So Amos chapter 9, and anybody want to give me approximate time period Amos was written? Yeah, about 760 BC. Very good. Okay, so Amos 9. Referring to the days of the Messiah. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David, or tabernacle of David, depending on your translation, that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations, Gentiles, who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And that's, of course, those are the exact words that James has quoted, though, as I mentioned, he's using the Septuagint. He's using a different translation than the Hebrew, exactly right, which is always nice to know that God didn't have a problem with translations. He used them in his own Bible. Okay, so here's that. Now, I prefer the ESV because that's what Peter used. I know Paul used King James, but I'm just making sure we got that straight. I'm trying to keep it equal here, you know. So anyway, just parse that out a little bit though. In verse 11 and 12, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. Okay, 760 BC. Has the kingdom of Judah fallen? No, it has not. It doesn't fall to 586. As far as Amos is concerned, it's done. It is not the kingdom of David, because it didn't look like it at all. You got bad kings just like you do in Israel. All of it. This is not what God has intended. So God, it's in ruins as far as Amos says. And so God's going to raise that up. He's going to raise up its ruins. He's going to rebuild it as in the days of old. We go back to the pattern of the period of time, of the sweet spot of Israel's history, the David and Solomon years, when everything was at peace and all the enemies were destroyed, and the nation, the kingdom of Israel, was the top nation in the world and nobody could touch it. We're going to go back to that. That's the idea. All right, and the reason God is going to rebuild it is so they can possess the remnant of Edom. When you think of Edom, what do you think of?
Evil.
Yeah, evil, the great enemy of God's people, the opposite of what God wanted, everything else. Now, not Edom altogether, but a remnant of Edom, because God's destroying Edom. God's taking them out, but there's going to be a remnant that can be saved. And was saved in the time of Christ. So there's a remnant there. And then in all the nations. So he's going to have all the Gentiles. So why is the nation of David or the kingdom of David going to be restored? So that all the Gentiles can come in and possess this. Everybody can enjoy this. Right? Notice the terminology. When you read the terminology of repair its breaches and raise up its ruins, We would think, as we're reading it from Old Testament, we might think physical, raising a physical nation, a physical city, a physical kingdom. And James tells us right off, nope, that's not what it is, is it? It's not physical at all. Raising up the ruins is building the kingdom of the Messiah, but it is not a physical kingdom like the kingdom of David. And so it's an indifferent, different nature altogether, which is what a lot of Jesus' parables were about, showing the different nature, the spiritual nature of the kingdom. Okay? See how important that is? Because you're talking to people today, and they are steeped in this physical kingdom view, and Jesus is going to return and set up a kingdom on earth and all that, and that this hasn't happened yet. And then especially when you read the next verses of Amos 9, verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I'll restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." All right, so we read that, and we, So when the new kingdom comes, the kingdom of Christ comes, does those things happen literally? No. They're figures of speech to talk about the prosperity of God's new kingdom. Have we been planted on the land? Yes, because guess what the land is now? It's the world. Where does it say that? Remember the parable that tares? Or as the newer versions say, weeds. I don't like that translation. Parable that tares, not that it's wrong, just that I'm old-fashioned. Tares. The parable that tares or weeds, when you look at that, when he gives the interpretation, he starts by this. He says, the field is the world. Now what's the kingdom? The realm of the kingdom now is the world. That's the land we've been planted on, and we can't be uprooted. We are God's kingdom. And all the other kingdoms are going to be are subservient to God's kingdom. And we're part of that thing. You say, boy, it doesn't feel like it. We're just little old us sitting here in a little old place, and there's all this big stuff going on around us. Doesn't matter. Because we've been planted and cannot be uprooted in God's kingdom, on God's land. And the world now is his land. Isaiah talks about that. Break out. You have to extend your tent. You have to extend your tent, Israel, Isaiah 54. You have to extend your tent so it spreads through the whole world, because you have to encompass not just your people. Now you have to encompass the whole world. So spread it out, because the whole world now becomes your kingdom and God's ruling. See that picture? We in the Lord's church have not understood that well, because when you were growing up, if somebody said, what's the kingdom? What did you say?
Church.
The church. Wrong. No. No. In some specific incidences, he will refer to the kingdom and the church as being, you know, the same thing. The citizens of the kingdom and the church, the people, are the same thing. But see, when we say kingdom and church is the same, that's like saying that that church is some kind of institution. And church is just people. So people and the citizens of the kingdom are the same. But when the kingdom is used, there's a lot more to it. There's the rule of Christ. There's all these other factors that come into the fulfillment of David and the kingdom of David. So in the parable of the tares, you have the field is the world. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the bad are the children of the evil one. And on the harvest, the angels are going to be sent out, and they will gather and separate those from one from another, and he will gather out of his kingdom all them that cause offenses and practice lawlessness and cast them into a furnace of fire, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He gathers out of his kingdom. And when we have placed kingdom and church to be the same, we've read that and said, yeah, he's going to gather out of the church all the bad people. There aren't any bad people in the church. There's bad people in local churches. They're not bad people in God's universal church, because God's universal church is a perfect number of saved. You don't have to gather anybody bad out of that because they ain't in it in the first place. Got it? See that difference? I said this in a meeting earlier this year, and an old guy was sitting here who used to preach, and he went right in the middle of the sermon, he went, "You, sir, are a false teacher." and I smiled and said, "Hold on. Let me explain." He made a public confession at the end of the sermon the next hour about he shouldn't have done that. But it was kind of funny. I kind of chuckled inside. I didn't laugh at him, but I chuckled inside because I knew where he was coming from. I knew what, you know, this is what he had grown up with. And anybody who said any different was a premillennialist. Say, and that you just jump to labels and things, but not seeing it in context. Just like in the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, "Your kingdom come." You know, we grew up going, "You can't pray that." Now, so there was only a year and a half when you could pray that, and nobody prayed it in that year and a half because they didn't believe it anyway. So, no. In context, "Your will be done, hallowed be your name." He's talking about praying that the people of the world will hallow God's name. They will do his will as it's done in heaven. They will accept his kingship in their hearts. The kingdom of God is within you, Luke said in Luke 17, 20 and 21, Jesus said. So he's talking about receiving the kingship of Christ in your heart and obeying him. That's the prayer. Can we pray that? Well, duh. Of course we can pray that. Not, Jesus wasn't praying that the kingdom will come in Acts chapter 2, you know, or that the church will come in Acts chapter 2. That's a foregone conclusion. This is not where the people receive God's kingship in his heart. Okay? How are we doing? Questions? Hope you see how important that concept is. And so, you know, a lot of the things I'm doing in this class is helping you with some of these concepts, because it'll be very, very important when you have discussions with people, because those are going to be critical times and critical discussions. Okay? Good? All right. Our clock's wrong again. You see, I know Bob's clock is on, you know. Our clock isn't. Okay, so see the Amos type of picture. And so what are you doing? You're going, okay, here we are. In James 15, in Acts 15, James quotes a text and says, it's happened. It's happened. So Amos chapter 9, 11 through 15 has happened. The plowman is overtaking the reaper. The ruins have been rebuilt. All of this, or in rebuilding at least, all of this is happening now. And that's 2,000 years ago from our time. You see how important that is? Okay.
Also, would you think that this argument would have held a lot more water with this sect of the Pharisees?
Oh, you would think. Yeah. This. Exactly. This would have been a powerful argument to the Judaizers and this sect of Pharisees, where they probably never, well, we know they didn't read it that way. So, you know, they're reading texts like Amos, and it's not that they didn't recognize text of Gentiles coming in, but Gentiles coming in and becoming Jews is how they read the text. Oh, the whole world's going to become Jewish. That's what it's going to be, and we're going to convert them all to Judaism. That's how they're looking at it. So, exactly. Great point. All right? So, very good. Any questions? Everybody understanding? All right. Verse 19, his conclusion, James' conclusion. "Therefore, My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For, please circle the word for. Okay? Why am I telling, we're going to tell them this? Why? Because from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. What is that statement saying? We would put it very much more simply. For there are in every city who?
Believers.
No, Jews. Yeah, you're going to make, we want to tell these Gentiles to make an accommodation for the Jews that are in their city. Look, there's from ancient times, there's been Jews in every city. James says it by those who preach Moses. Ooh, who's that? That's Jews. So in every city, there are these Jews. And since there are every city, there are these Jews, we want the Gentiles to do thus and so. And so notice the things the Gentiles do. Abstain from things polluted from idols, sexual immorality, what is strangled, and from blood. What do all those things have in common? Idol worship. That's right. They're part of idolatry. So Gentiles are going to be coming out of idolatry. And if you Gentiles are going to ever have any effect on those Jews, you cannot have any semblance of continuing to practice things that connected in any way to idolatry, even if you're not worshiping the idol. So stay away from things polluted to idols. In other words, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now, what did Paul say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Did he say they could eat meat as sacrificed to idols or not? He said they could. Now we're talking, Paul said under only this circumstance, you know full well there's nobody around you who would think that you are in doing this in honor to an idol. Because if anybody says to you, do you not know that that's sacrificed to an idol? You, ooh, didn't know that, sorry, won't do that. For your conscience? No, not my conscience, his conscience. Okay, we're not doing anything. And does that apply to today? Sure. We're going to stay away from things that if we are dealing with people that have, you know, they would misinterpret what we're doing and think we were somehow acting like a pagan or acting in an ungodly way, and that would be their interpretation of that, which is probably it is the primary reason. We are so saying, hey, watch out with the whole alcoholic beverage thing. It's not that God said you shall not touch alcohol to your lips under any circumstances. He's saying, look, if you're in a society where they're going to interpret that as, you know, you're a drinker and you're connected to how the society looks, you're going to stay away from those things. Why would you bother with that? See, that's the same principle. There are a lot of other things be the same way. Okay? All right, great class, great conversation. I appreciate it.